If you would take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the first nine verses together this morning. I debate sometimes about things when I'm getting sermons ready, and I debated whether or not to call this the call of Abraham or the call of Abram, which is kind of a silly thing to get stressed out about, but in the text this morning, his name is Abram, but I did call the sermon the call of Abraham. I wanted you to be as confused as possible. I'm just kidding. I hope that you can follow along with that and you understand, and if you've been around the Bible any amount of time, that his name gets changed, and we'll talk about that in coming weeks. Of the passage that we will study this morning, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "If you desire to know the character of a child, you will probably learn much about it from observing the father. The young bird flies and sings as its father did before it. If we would know the life of the child of faith, we should study the history of the father of the faithful. Abraham, the man of faith, is a type of all believing men, and the narrative of his life, if rightly considered, is the mirror of the history of all the saints of God. The commencement of his career of faith, when he first became separated from his own country and went into the land of Canaan, is a most instructive representation of our effectual calling. When we are, by a work of the omnipotent grace, separated from the world and made to obey the great precept, 'Come you out from among them, be you separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters.'" So says Spurgeon. As we move forward in our study of the Pentateuch, we begin to see God's plan narrowing in focus. We began with the broadness of all mankind under the headship of Adam, falling headlong into sin, and then the corruption of all mankind and the events leading up to the flood. In fact, we saw even how the earth has been brought under the corruption of sin. And so we see mankind sort of getting worse and worse after Adam's fall, and we come upon the events of the flood, and God saves Noah and his wife and his sons and his daughters-in-law. And along the way, we've also seen that there is hope. We've seen hope along the way. Little hints of hope along the way, like Genesis 3:15, where it says the seed of Eve will crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed. And then the blessing of God dwelling in the tents of Shem in Genesis 9:27. And we talked about how that is a foreshadowing of the Messiah coming from the Shemites, the Semites, the Jews. Bridging the gap this morning between the events of the flood and the events of Noah's life and Abraham, there is more corruption and more sin. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're not surprised to see that, because we see sin in our day, every day, and even the sin in our own hearts, though if we are in Christ, we are atoned for, which we sang about this morning. But in this corruption between Noah and Adam, we see God standing by his promise not to wipe out the earth. In fact, the judgment that God exacts in the time between the flood and Abraham is less severe, and really, in all ways, as we see anyway, serves his purposes. As we saw last week, there are those who try to deal with God or their idea of the gods on their own terms, mainly trying to get away from them. But sometimes we see something like in the Tower of Babel. They're trying to deal with God in their own terms, and man's rebellion against God. He is seeking to build a tower to reach God, seemingly for the purpose of dominating God, because they use the phrase, "Let us make a name for ourselves," rather than making the name of Yahweh, the great I Am, making that name great. Rather than allowing man this collective apostasy, as Derek Kidner calls it, Rather than allowing that, God separates man by doing what? What does he do? He confuses their language, their tongue, right? And because they can't communicate, or they can only communicate with a certain group, man spreads out throughout the earth. And after this comes a major turning point in our storyline, an even more narrowing focus of God's plan. Now, as Moses writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he begins to follow the line of Shem. Again, if you can take and trace out with your finger these events and how he begins to now deal with Shem, we begin to understand what God is doing and shaping the scriptures. And as we pointed out last week, we see this special blessing for Shem in Genesis 9:27, that God would dwell in the tents of Shem, as we mentioned. This is the line that God, through Moses, is following until we get to Abram. And as we saw with Noah, we see God's sovereign choice in these verses this morning. What did God see in Abram? We'll see in these verses nothing to note. God actually goes to him. This is God's plan. And this is where we land this morning in our text. Looking at Genesis 12, let me read verses 1 through 9. You follow along, and I'll read aloud, and then we'll pray. Genesis 12, verse 1, now the Lord, and you know, any time that the word Lord is in all caps in your translation, it means the name Yahweh, the great I am. So understand that as we read through this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oaks of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward Negev. Let's pray together. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that we would see what you have for us here. Lord, we pray that we would not just see events unfolded before us, but that we would see your plan unfolded before us. Lord, that we would not just see simply moral tales as we open the Old Testament, Lord, but that we would see that you are God, and that these great men of faith are only so because of you, and that, Lord, ultimately, you are the hero of the story. Lord, you know, I hate to even use the word story. It is events that really happen. So as we unfold it, Lord, may we see why you purpose to put this in your word to grow us, to, Lord, let us stand in awe of you even more as we understand your perfect purpose and plan unfolding for us. Lord, I pray that you would set me aside this morning, Lord, take anything away that would be just the thoughts of fallen man, Lord, and speak through your word to our hearts this morning so that we might be changed, Lord. And if there are those who don't know you here today, Lord, I pray that they would have their eyes open to the truth of the gospel message, even from Genesis chapter 12. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to see this morning two truths that emerge from the call of Abraham. Two big truths that have far-reaching implications in our lives. Two truths that emerge from this call, the same two big truths that have far-reaching implications on our lives. The first is this. This is so good. This is so rich. I can't wait to tell you. God initiates. God initiates. This is a truth that we can see in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. Notice, God goes to Abraham. God goes to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, why? What is there in Abraham that God likes? Well, quite honestly, we're not told. Now we know general theological truths like Abram is made in the image of God. But beyond that, we just see God coming to Abram and talking to him. We're not told anything. Nothing in the text indicates why God came to Abram. In fact, in the near future, of the same people that God oaths to give Abraham in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, listen to what the Lord says. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Understand, the word holy means set apart. So you are a people set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Man, you can just feel the pride like swelling up. Yes, God has done this for us. He has made us his people. We are chosen from all the nations of the earth. You know, like their heads are so big they couldn't fit through the double doors back there. But then there's this part. It was not because you were more in number than any other people. Oh, okay. That the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Why is God doing this? Because he loves them and he's keeping his promise. We don't even get an indication in the text about why. We get an indication as to why not. It's not because of this. It's not because of that. It's because God loves you. He has set his love on you. And he's going to keep his promise. Listen, the Lord comes to Abram for his own reasons, for his own pleasure, based on his perfect love for Abram. We mentioned last week that we are not deserving of the Lord's initiation. We are not deserving of the Lord's love. It is due to his good pleasure that he initiates with us. Let's look at that. Keep your finger in Genesis chapter 12. Open to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We didn't really delve into this a whole lot last week, but I want us to take a little bit of a closer look today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Listen to it as I read this morning. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy, that is, set apart, and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." You see that? See how much of it is God acting? His love before the foundations of the world being placed on us? Him choosing us before the foundations of the world? For what reason? According to the purpose of his will, by the love that he predestined us, to the praise of his glorious grace. The only reasons we're given in Scripture are all God-focused reasons. It is his love, his will, his glorious grace. And that should be staggering to us. That should be absolutely awe-inspiring to us, and in it we should give thanks. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ dying for sinners, his blood being atonement for our sins, and him being raised again. That should teach us over and over again that though we are not deserving, God in his great love has loved us with an everlasting love and bought us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We ought to be thankful. We ought to be grateful that God initiates. In fact, one step further than this for us, we were enemies of God. We were enemies of God. And Christ died while we were still enemies of God and reconciled us to himself. It's like the mother and father who commit to foster or adopt the child that is outwardly the most depraved child, though all of us are depraved in heart. But think of that. The mother and father who commit to foster or adopt a child that is just outwardly rebellious. It is so obvious in the way that they act. An enemy in their own house. Yet these parents choose to stick with it and love that child nonetheless. The child is not grateful but is spiteful, calling the parents filthy names and despising the love that is shown them. That is but a fraction of what God deals with the unregenerate. Yet to some, to you and to me, if we are in Christ, he drew us to himself and made us alive unto salvation. If you're still in Ephesians chapter 1, which I am no longer because I turned back too quickly, turn just over a page to Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to these words, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. Paul has gone through and explained all these amazing truths about salvation and how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation. And listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. This is our condition. And you, those of you who are born again, those of you who are in Christ, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were, and I was, before I was in Christ, a Satan follower. You say, wait a minute, Jason, I didn't like sacrifice animals to Satan or anything like that. Doesn't matter. There are two ways. You either follow God or you follow Satan. He says, all of us, before we were in Christ, were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh. Complete and utter enemies, rebellious against God, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is what we were. This is what we were. Now notice what God says to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. There's a call to Abram that God gives. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I will show you. This is not much different than the call that the gospel brings to us. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 37 through 39? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. God is calling Abram to go somewhere, he doesn't really say where, but he's to leave his country. He's to leave those whom he loves most. This is the call of the gospel on us. Now, clearly, God is not calling us to hate our mothers, fathers, and brothers and sisters, literally. But what he is saying is this: our love for God ought to make our love for our family look like hatred. That ought to be the difference in our love for God and our willingness to follow and obey him. You know, one of the saddest things that I've seen happen is when a young couple is desiring to go to the mission field and their biggest obstacle are their parents. It happens. It happens all the time. You know, this kid grows up with parents saying, follow Jesus, follow Jesus, follow Jesus, but not there. God says if he's putting the call on your life, not just for ministry, but to live for him, you may end up having family relationships that are broken as a result of it. He tells Abram, go. Go. But notice after the call to go, God is the one who does the rest. God initiates. Notice how many times the word I is used. So here's the command, here's the call. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and in him and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How much of this is of God? Like everything positive that's going to happen to Abram is God's doing. Let's look at it more closely. He says first that I will show you a land. He says, when you leave, you need to go to the land that I will show you. God promises Abram that he will take him to a land, but never tells him where at this point. What do we see in that? When God tells us, when he calls us, we need to trust. We need to trust him. Now understand, I'm not talking about a particular call in your life to go into ministry. This is a call that all of us receive. Once we have been placed in the family of God by faith and trust in Christ's death and resurrection, God calls us all to live a certain way. He calls us to live separated lives. We sometimes say we are in the world but not of the world. That's taken from Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. The idea is this: we are called to live separate lives. We're called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And sometimes what that takes is great sacrifice. And it always takes trusting God. But Lord, if I do that, If I follow you, do you understand the sacrifice that that means? And Jesus says, yes, I obeyed the Father to the point of death on a cross. Read Philippians 2. Okay, I get it. You understand the cost. I had the privilege of meeting with two Sikh girls in London back in 2007. They were coming to give their testimony to the group of us that were there. And it's weird for us from a Western perspective to understand how God works in those situations. But they heard the gospel. They understood what it meant. But they were afraid to believe it for 2 years because they were afraid of what it would do to their family. And their families were nominally Sikh. If you need to know what Sikhism is, if I'm throwing you off with that, come talk to me later. It's a South Asian religion, but they were 2 years trying to decide whether or not they wanted to follow Jesus because of the cost. We don't understand that because we have things like the sinner's prayer and stuff like that. And in that culture, they just had to count the cost. They had to count the cost of what it meant to follow Jesus. You need to trust God, trust that he knows what he's doing. Secondly, he tells him, I will make of you a great nation. Now, do you think this was something Abram was looking for? Goodness, I hope some deity will come along at some point and promise me to make me into a great nation. Probably not. Probably not. I can't remember the last time I dreamed of being made into a great nation. Text doesn't indicate this, but this is certainly something God has for Abram and graciously is bestowing upon him. It is grace. It is God's purpose. What has God told you that he's making you into? Not a great nation, but into the image of his son. That's God's grace, folks. That's God's grace. He comes to us as those who are his enemies, and he says, I want to transform you into the image of my son. We're undeserving of that. Thirdly, God says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Notice now, God is the one to make Abram's name great. What were the people of the Tower of Babel seeking to do for themselves? Genesis 11:11 says they were seeking to make a name for themselves. And earlier in Genesis chapter 6, it says that the wicked men were trying to be men of renown. They were trying to make a name for themselves. The same Hebrew word in Genesis 6 and Genesis 11, and now here in Genesis 12. We spend all of our time, unregenerate people spend all their time seeking to make their name great. And God comes to Abram and says, I will make your name great. I will make your name great. Walt Kaiser says, now with Abram, God himself would give to one man on God's own divine grounds what others had so selfishly sought but failed to attain. And let me just say, when God makes our name great, it's not to glorify us, it's to glorify him. This is God's plan. And it's going to come about in his way. Abram, as far as we can tell, was an unsuspecting participant in regard to this. So are we in the whole scope of salvation. Thinking back to what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, what we were, after all the sinfulness that is mentioned about us, it says, but God, in Ephesians 2, 4. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in a sense, this is the whole of the gospel. It is what God has done. It is God's intervention. It is something that comes entirely from outside of us. And here we see this beautifully displayed in the life of Abram. God crashes into Abram's life. Abram is unsuspecting. And God comes in and wrecks Abram's plans in a good way. Notice God is the one doing this, but he is also doing it so that Abram, at this point, would be a blessing to others. Look at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3. I'll just start at the beginning of verse 2. It's not like that long. Back up just a little bit. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And check this out. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Under the blessing, we see these three parts. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who dishonor you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How are we to take that? He just said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who dishonor you, yet in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I thought God just said that if you curse him, or if you dishonor him, he'll curse you. So how can in Abraham all the families of the earth be blessed? There's something greater here that needs to be seen. Something greater here that needs to be seen. As a nation, God would bless or curse those who did the same to Abram. But to the families of the earth, and it's interesting because in chapters 10 and 11, guess what you see? You see, the families of the earth were going from the broad down to the narrow. The families of the earth that God lists in chapters 10 and 11, Abram, through him, in him, there would be blessing to those families. Later revealed as Abram's what? His seed. His seed. We will see in coming weeks that this blessing that comes through Abram is through his progeny, through his seed. Dear ones, recognize the blessing that has come through Abram's seed. We are recipients of God's plan from so long ago. Who is this seed? It's the seed who will crush the serpent's head. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's the seed of God dwelling in the tents of Shem in Genesis 9:27. You see, looking back from the end of the Bible back to the beginning, tracing throughout the unfolding of God's revelation, we are recipients of the blessing of God through Abram. Right here, right in Genesis chapter 12, we see it. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. It could be rendered through you. As those who were once God's enemies, we are now brought into a right relationship with God through Christ, his death, and resurrection. And that's who the seed is. There's no amount of striving, no amount of goodness that we can bring. It is through God's plan to send his Son into the world that we are made right with God, and such we can rest in what God has provided. Dear one, if you are here this morning and you are striving to make yourself right with God, you cannot do it. It's in what God did through Abram's seed, through Christ. It's the only thing we can rest in. If you're restless because you're striving to be made right with God through your own efforts, this is why. It's through what Christ did on the cross. It's the only thing we can depend on. And as Spurgeon asserts, this is a mirroring of God's call on us. It is an effectual call. It is a call that we did not desire in the least until God placed it on us. But we also see here in God's provision to Abram a response. A response. God initiates, and secondly, on your outline there, we respond. And this is our second point. We respond in verses 4 through 9. We respond. We see three responses from Abram in these verses. The first is, he goes. Look at verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. No caveats. Nothing, no questions. Abram went. And he did not just arbitrarily go. He went as the Lord told him. What does that mean? He obeyed. He obeyed. We have a lot of rogue, and I'll put in quotes, so-called Christians in our day who say things like, Lord, I trust you for my salvation. Thanks for that bit about getting me out of your wrath and all, but I think I'm going to choose my own way now. Dear ones, recognize that this is not the way of the good news. This is not the way of the gospel. When we are made right with God, our desires change and we don't get to make up the way we go. We're going to see in coming weeks how Abram tried this several times. He tries to fulfill what God has promised on his own, and the outcome is never good. What would make the life of the foster or adopted child easier from our scenario earlier? Accept the love and grace of that family, and then show compliance and obedience. In a soft heart that is willing to do right in response to what has been done for them. That is our call. After we've been called by God initially and he saves us, he says, now, in response to that, obey me. Obey me. Furthermore, it takes faith to obey God when you can't see the outcome. God has presented himself to Abram as Yahweh. It seems likely this may be Abram's first introduction to Yahweh. And he goes. He goes. Look at the extent to which he goes. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, verse 4. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And some of you 75 plus year olds out there are going, say what? And there are no trains or planes or nice cars or, I mean, even a camel might be nice, but probably uncomfortable after a little bit. But he was 75 years old, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oaks of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. He goes. He goes. He goes until God tells him to stop. And with this obedience, God affirms his promise to Abram. He affirms his promise to Abram. You know, blessing comes when we obey. Did you realize that? Blessing comes when we obey. Now, not necessarily in the ways that we think. I'm not talking about, you know, a Jaguar or a 65-inch plasma screen. Okay? Blessing in the right way and what God is doing comes when we obey. And then God affirms his promise to Abram in his obedience. Look at chapter 12 and verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram. When, after he had journeyed, he appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring. Anybody want to take a guess at what that word offspring is? Children or seed? To your offspring, I will give this land. Now, there's a broad sense in which the term seed is used here. That is in regard to the nation that will come from Abram. But according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, the offspring, the reason a singular seed is used in the language is due to it being a reference to Messiah, to Christ. Turn with me there. You got to see this. It's amazing. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. And verse 16. One of my seminary professors said, there's a lot of good 3:16 verses in the Bible. This is one of them. Galatians 3:16. Look at what it says. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. And what does it say? Who is Christ? Walt Kaiser says this is the Old Testament gospel. The offspring of Abram is the Messiah. It's the Messiah. We see another hope for Messiah here. Can you trace it out? Genesis 3:15, Genesis 9:27, Genesis 12 and verse 3. And we're just going to keep seeing that expand. Genesis 12 and verse 7. Please take comfort in knowing that God knows what he is doing, even if we can't see the whole picture. At this point, Abram doesn't see the whole picture of what that means. I believe that Abram knows that this is the promised one, but he doesn't see the whole picture. Neither do we. We see the whole picture of all of Scripture. We can look back and see the cross, but we can't see what lies out in front of us, dear ones. We need to trust God. Why would we not obey if God sees the whole picture? Why would we choose to not obey? For those of us who are in Christ, we should remember that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. Romans 8 and 28. In fact, within these same verses, we see the plan of God in calling us. It says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become in the image of Christ. This is what he's doing. Why would we not obey? You say, I don't know how he's doing that. I can't see how he's forming me into the image of Christ. That's why you trust. That's why faith is not just a one-time shot in the dark and we're done believing. Yes, we believe at a point in time and we are justified in that moment. But God doesn't say, now stop believing that the gospel is true. No, the gospel does a work in our heart continually. That's why Romans 12 says we need to be renewed in our mind. And I would say we need to be renewed daily in our mind about that. God is doing something. He promises that he will do something, that he is transforming you into the image of his son. Obey him. Obey him. We saw Abram's first response was to go. What is his second? He worships. He worships God. He builds an altar there, a way of remembering God's promise and God's faithfulness. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. I remember one of my friends, his name's Kenny Lay, and he's a pastor, and he and his wife, in the early days of their marriage, in fact, when he was trying to finish up seminary, and they had a lot of reason to do what I'm about to describe to you, they used to take smooth stones, and whenever God showed himself significantly to them in his faithfulness to a promise or in other ways, they would take that smooth stone and they would just write a date and maybe a short word about what it was that God had done for them. They weren't worshiping the object. They were simply using it as a memorial for what God had done, what God had promised, and saying, thank you, Lord, and worshiping him in that moment. I'm not saying it's important for us to have little ways of doing that. Maybe some of you do have those little things, but it's important that we worship God and give honor to him for the ways in which he has shown himself faithful. And Abram, as he comes into this land, not knowing where God is leading him, and God says, here it is, Abram, this is the land I will give to you, to your offspring, to your seed. What does Abram do? He builds an altar immediately and worships the Lord for that. And of course, there is no greater way that he has fulfilled his promises to us than in Christ Jesus, the root of which we see here in the promise to Abram. It is our duty to not only obey, but to worship. In fact, I would argue that obedience is a form of worship. It goes on to tell us that Abram went to pitch his tent and again called upon the name of Yahweh. Verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. He built another altar. Abram continues to worship. This wasn't a one-time thing. And what have we said about worship? Worship is lifestyle. Worship is how we ought to live our lives. We ought to live our lives in worship to God. Worship is not just a Sunday morning thing that we gather to do. We do need to do that, but that is the culmination of a week lived out in worship where we gather together corporately and say, yes, Lord, you are awesome. Yes, Lord, you are great. And we come and we sing and we pray and we sit and listen to preaching that hopefully isn't boring. And because God is great. Because God is great. And that's the culmination of a week that's, we wake up and we say, you know what, Lord, I feel terrible this morning. But I'm going to renew my mind with your word and I'm going to remember who you are and the promises that you gave. And one of your promises isn't that every day is going to be great, but that you are great. Or the mornings when we wake up refreshed and, Lord, today is going to be a great day. Help me not to forget you. Help me not to think that this is a great day because of me. No, it's great because you're great. That's how we're to live our lives. And thirdly, his third response was that he continued to journey on. Look at verse 9. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward Negev. He traveled the land of Canaan. Why? Because he believed God's promise. He believed God's promise. What is he doing? If someone said to you, I am going to give you this 40 acres, what would you want to do? I'm going to travel. around that 40 acres and see what's been given to me. Abram's viewing the land. This is a great gift. You know what that's like. You get a nice gift for your birthday or for Christmas or something, and what do? You examine that thing. You know, I'm a big techie guy, so I'm like looking at the little Apple product, whatever it may be, because I like Apple stuff, and figuring it out and going through the menus and reading the manual because I want to understand what it is that's been given to me. What is Abram doing? He's walking the land. He's walking around saying, this is what God has given to me. And in that, we see a further trust of the Lord. We see a further trust. He trusted God to fulfill his promise in regard to all that God had stated. So he goes, he crosses over. Abram, this is a land I'm going to give you to your seed. He builds the altar, he worships, he goes, he pitches his tent another spot, he builds an altar, he worships, and he keeps walking because he believes God's promise. What about you, my dear ones? If you claim to be in Christ, are you trusting God still today? Resting in his promises? Are you finding comfort in the provisions God has made for you in Christ? Look, I understand that all of us are in different walks this morning. We all have different things going on in our lives. Some things are good, some things are bad, some things seem neutral. But is God any less God in those moments? Are you resting in his truth? He doesn't promise you tomorrow on this earth. If you're in Christ, he promises you tomorrow and eternity if you're not on this earth any longer. He doesn't promise you physical comfort on this earth. He promises a right relationship with him in Christ. Are we resting in the right things? Are we resting in the promises that God has made for us in Christ Jesus? If you claim to have trusted him in regard to your eternity, are you lacking trusting him for what you need for today? Have you worshiped him in his faithfulness? And what he has fulfilled in your life, everything that is good is from God. Are you worshiping him for that? What about those of you who say, God is not to be trusted? Are you certain you've seen the God of the Bible? Have you seen some form of a God that is represented by those who claim to be Christians, yet it doesn't match with what you've heard this morning? Or maybe it's just that you could care less about what the Bible says. Let me ask you this. What do you believe? Because you believe something. And that has come from somewhere. Seek out in your own heart why you believe the things you believe if you don't believe the Bible. And then come have a conversation with me. Only thing I require is coffee. And I'll even buy it. But if you are doubting God, if you're doubting that his word is true and you say, I could care less about God or the Bible, I would challenge you to seek out your source of authority. Why are you believing the things that you're believing? It comes from somewhere. Where is your hope? What if God, through his word, is calling you today? Where is your hope? Let's pray. Father, for those of us who are in you, we've been reminded by this great text this morning that you are a God who moves. You are a God who initiates. You are a God who loves us enough to send your Son to die on a cross, to take on our sins, to live a perfect life so that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. To be raised again on the third day, to conquer over sin and death, so that we may be reconciled to you. God, you are great. And you had a plan from eternity past in which you were working all these things out, as we saw in this passage this morning. And Lord, we stand in awe of you because you are a great God. Lord, so let us trust you in the minutiae of life. When we stand back and see your great plan being formed in the scriptures, Lord, help us to look down at the little problems that we have and say, yes, these may seem insurmountable, but we have a great God who conquered over sin and death by his son's death and resurrection. Let us worship you for that, God. Let us stop striving to be made right with you by any other means. Let us trust you and then obey in worship. Because we trust that the things you tell us to obey are good for us as well. And then, Lord, for those who may not know you today, who are rejecting this message, who are rejecting your word, who are rejecting you, Lord, they are your enemies according to your word. I pray that even today you would break through that hard stone heart and make it flesh. They might fall today on their knees, repent of their sins, and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be made right with you. And then, Lord, we would all worship as Jim and Faye did last night when Linda trusted you. For those of us who know you, Lord, give us gospel opportunities. Give us opportunity to share this truth with someone this week or even this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.